Alexander the Great began his battle against the Persians, the he-goat from the west, at the Battle of Granicus, 334 B.C. This is clearly demonstrated in history. You know, if you go from 334 B.C. to that crucial date, 63 A.D. that I've been talking about again, you know how many years you come to? 396. Now, that may not be significant on the surface. 396, from the start of the silver, the brass portion, until 63 A.D., 396 added up is exactly 6 times 66. Most remarkable. 6 times 66. Now, as far as the Roman Empire is concerned, which was some people consider the fourth beast, there were all types of theories on that. Josephus didn't give much information because he didn't want to. He was interested in that, since the Roman Empire was pretty powerful, he was interested in keeping this head of this part of the anatomy here, the head, attached to the lower part. He didn't say much about that. But on those other three, the starting of the gold part, the starting of the silver part, and the starting of the brass part, all of them coming to some kind of a conclusion in 63 A.D., either mixed up with a 6, a 60, a 600, or a 666, and most of them 666. Here's another thing which is interesting. The destruction of Jerusalem took place in 586 B.C., in the time of Jeremiah. The temple was destroyed and went up in flames on the 10th of the 5th month, called the month of Ab. Now, 655 years later, to the very day on the 10th of Ab, now not 666, 655 years later, on the very same day, in 70 A.D., the temple went up in smoke and was destroyed then. I mean, on the exact same calendar date, separated by one another 655 years. Now you say, well, Ernest, that's not 666. That's right. But it is on exactly on the same day. But now look at this now. Here's an important point. Though that is 655 years from one point to the next to the exact same day, do you know every date that Ezekiel uses in his book of 48 chapters deals with the captivity of Judah starting 11 years before the destruction of the temple? In the first year of Jehoiakim is when the captivity took place with the Babylonians. You have to add 11 years to it, and you know what you get then? 666 years. And not only that, look at the terminology of Jeremiah the prophet, who lived at the time. He said, our captivity began in the first year of Jehoiakim. And there were exactly 666 years until that temple was destroyed in the time of the Romans. Now, all I can say is there are prophetic cycles in motion. And just to home in on 6, or 60, or 600, or 666, these are cycles. But there are others as well. What about the 490 years of the 70 weeks prophecy? What about the 1260 days? What about the various others? What about 1290 days or 1335 mentioned in the book of Daniel? We have all types of time periods mentioned. And when it comes to the kingdom, it seems like there were exactly 480 years from the Exodus until the first stones were laid for the temple in the time of Solomon. That's 12 times 40 years. The Exodus itself was 40 years. Most of the kings of Israel were 40 years. Saul was supposed to have reigned for 40 years. David for 40 years. Solomon for 40 years. A generation was 40 years. It depends on how you look at it. There are time cycles involved. I don't know them all. I mean, I don't know how they operate in many cases. But there's a God in heaven that knows how they operate. And they're all operating right in harmony with one another. And in the time when Christ came, there were several cycles coming together that honed in on certain dates. And I'll tell you, that sabbatical year of 62 to 63 was our most important one. And 7 years later, to the very day, our very year, 70 A.D., is when that Jerusalem temple was destroyed and the whole city of Jerusalem went up in smoke. And like I said, it happened exactly on the same day of the year. And it happened by accident, so-called. Another thing which is interesting, on the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D. is when the Christian church had its origin. The Holy Spirit came down into Peter and the rest of them and began to speak before the Jews. That was in 30 A.D., and it can be proved, in my judgment, to be 30 A.D. by the sabbatical cycles. Very clear now. If someone wants to argue with me on that, that's fine, but I'll tell you, it's pretty clear. 30 A.D. Exactly 36 years later, 3 times 12, and the tradition was, mentioned in Eusebius, that 12 was very important as far as the early Christian church was concerned, 12 years. For the first 12 years, they did not leave Jerusalem to go to any Gentiles. And then after, there was another 12-year period, and then finally another 12. 36 years after Jerusalem, I should say at Jerusalem, is when Pentecost took place, on Pentecost Day, and the Holy Spirit came down into people, not into the temple, into people, into individuals. This temple here, the temple of the mind. 36 years to the very day later, the 24 priests went into the temple, and they heard, it says, and Josephus reported this, a great roar, and a great noise, a great din, and all of a sudden, with a great voice, like many people speaking, saying in unison, "We are leaving here. We're getting out of this place." And from that moment, God left the temple. And before that, Josephus says that there were several other miracles associated with it, just about 50 days to 58 days before. I have it recorded in this book. And I'll tell you, they need to be put in there, because those miracles that were taking place, the apostles knew all about. For example, on the 8th of Nisan, 6 days before Passover, in 66 A.D., by the way, 6 days before Passover, John the apostle said something happened to Christ, did he not? 6 days before Passover, before he was killed? Most interesting. But 6 days before Passover, in 66 A.D., at 3 o'clock in the morning, a great light came down. Josephus said it was witnessed by all kinds of people. Came down over the holy altar and stayed over it for 30 minutes, half an hour. He said it was bright as midday, and no one could say otherwise. And then all of a sudden, it came there, and just all of a sudden, it left just as quickly. Now, I have in my book here a reason why it left. Josephus says the people who were wise, this was 66 A.D., the people who were wise said, interpreted it that this was God leaving the temple or getting ready to leave. But the others who wanted to go to war with the Romans said, "Oh, this is a great sign, you know, this is God now coming to us and showing the great light that's coming, so let's go to war with the Romans." But the thing is, all they would have had to have done is look very carefully at the examples of the Old Testament. You know, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they set up the tabernacle. Now, they didn't know where to set it up, did they? God told them where to. Now, when that cloud, a cloud followed them by day, and a light by night. And whenever that cloud would stop, Moses said, "Well, let's stop." And it would stay right there. Then they'd build a tabernacle around that cloud, and at night it'd be a glow. It's a kind of glorious, what they call it. Now, it would stay there as long as as the cloud wouldn't move during the day, or the glow would not move during the night. But all of a sudden, when that glow, or at night, or that cloud began to move, you know what Moses did? He said, "Let's pack up and get going." Then they would follow it until it would stop, and then they would set up tent again. For 40 years, that's how they did it. All right, on the 8th of Nisan in 66 A.D., and I have not the slightest doubt it took place. Anyone with any common sense ought to know it did. It was a miracle from God, putting the Shekinah glory at 3 o'clock in the morning at the darkest hour of the night, coming as midday over that altar. Now, we have lights today, so it wouldn't give us any somebody's got a lot of torches in there or something. They didn't have them in those days. And it was a great light that came down, and then all of a sudden, it moved and left. You know what that was a sign to do? Get up, stake, and leave. Get out of there. And Josephus says the wise people knew that was the time to go. 66 A.D., 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover is when our Lord went into Jerusalem, too, before he was killed. Interesting, you know, it's just right on time schedule, it seems like. Now, I don't know. I can't really vouch for whether there's any correlation or not. I'm just giving you what history shows. All right? It was supposed to get up and leave. The only trouble with the temple, it had just been finished. It had taken 80 years to build that beautiful temple. It had just been finished 2 years before, in 64 A.D., and now here was the great Shekinah glory over the holy altar. Stayed there for 30 minutes, so everybody knew it was there, and then got up and left. They should have left with it. They should have packed up their belongings, packed up the temple, and left. But you can't pack up a temple. You can pack up a tabernacle, but you can't pack up a temple. You see? Now, what happens just a few days later in the festival of Passover, in the middle of Passover, when there were thousands upon thousands of Jews there, thousands of them. This wasn't down in a corner. At midnight this time, not 3 o'clock, at midnight, the great Nicanor gates, just before the court of the women and the court of the priests, the court of Israel, I should say, those Nicanor gates, vast gates, opened up of their own accord. And it took, to close them, Josephus says, 20 men to be able even to close them. They were that heavy. But they opened of their own accord at midnight, in the midst of that Passover. And there wasn't any doubt about it. They went and got the captain of the temple and said, come over here. And they went over there and looked at it, and they could hardly believe their eyes. And it took 20 men, more of them, to get the gates back together again. But they opened up of their own accord. Now Josephus says, those who were wise amongst them said, well, God is leaving the temple. He just, now, but a few days before, a week before, the kind of glory had left, began to leave, you know, said, it's time to get up and leave, is what he meant. It would always be a little time that God would do it. Yes, you know, even with the tabernacle, if the light moved, well, I mean, you just don't get it done first day, it takes a little time. I mean, God understands that. It's a matter of, get ready, we're going to move. All right, that happened in the 8th of Nisan. Then in the midst of the feast, here we have the Nicanor gates opening up. And like I said, I emphasize this, it's important, 20 men to open and close them. Open of their own accord. And so the wise were saying, God is getting ready to leave this temple. But you know what the others said? Oh no, now he's opening the windows of blessing to us. Now we're going to be able to go into the Holy of Holies to be with God. So let's go to war with the Romans. There was a rabbi who lived at the very time and said, from that time, we have it in Jewish records. It's in the Jewish records. And he said that he even said the destruction of the temple is now going to happen. And he went back to Zechariah where it says, O Lebanon, open up your gates because the heathen are going to come in. That's the way he interpreted it. And that's in Jewish records, not in Christian. All right, that wasn't the end of it. A month later, at the end of the second Passover season, Josephus said, you won't believe this if you didn't hear it. But it was so widespread, everybody knows about it. Said on the 23rd of the second month, of the Hebrew month, said just about sundown, all over the country, from one end to the other, they looked in the western sky, and they saw armies up there. And they saw cities. And it said, it was reported all over. It said, this is what had happened. And their armies were surrounding these cities and going to war, and the cities were destroyed. And you know what the cities were? The cities of Judea, including Jerusalem. And Josephus said, this was reported from one end of the country to the other. Now what did our Lord say? Before he comes, and before Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and before that temple would go up in flames, there were going to be signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens. He meant what he said. And we have a secular historian who doesn't even like Christians to begin with, called Josephus, recording that's what happened. He even gives the date. Not the 22nd of the second month, not the 24th of the second month, it happened on the 23rd. That's the last day of the second Passover season. Most interesting, last day of the second Passover. You know what that means? I'm giving you one more chance. You know, if you don't meet the first Passover, when I gave these signs, I'm giving you another. You know what they did? They still kept on going to war. So a few days later, about 2 weeks later, on Pentecost of 66 A.D., God had given the warning with that great light, I'm getting ready to move. You know, 3 o'clock in the morning, then he opens in that kind of gates, saying, I'm getting ready to move. And then he shows a full panorama, Cecil B. DeMille, kind of a deal, you know, Technicolor and everything else, what was happening up there, and get ready to go. It's at the end of the second Passover season. I'm emphasizing that. It's most important. It's the last chance I'm getting out of this place. So what happens? On Pentecost Day, all 24 chief priests, I mean not just some little old fledgling priest, some insignificant guy or something like, and not just when one of them went in, All 24 of them went in on festivals. They all went in. And they went into the inner sanctuary, and they came out just like Zechariah did about 60-some years before and was struck dumb, you know, the father of John the Baptist. But this time, he was the only one in there. There's all 24 were in there at this time, and they all came out and they reported, "We heard a great noise and in harmony." He says, "We are leaving hence." Now, just because the plural was "we" was used, there's no problem with God, because Elohim is a plural word based in singularity. You know, in the first chapters of Genesis, it says "our" and "we," and "let us do this." They would have known. You know what that was? That was a signal to the 24 chief Aaronic priests, the top people of the nation, and while they were in there representing the whole nation, all 12 tribes of Israel, God was telling them, "We're getting out of here." And when they came out, they said, "God's gone." That left that temple on Pentecost Day exactly 36 years to the day. 36, 3 times 12. 36 years to the day after Peter and the rest of them got up on Pentecost Day and the Holy Spirit came down, and that's when the New Testament church began. 36 years later to the day is when he left the temple. Didn't need the temple anymore. 2 years before that time, the Apostle Paul said the middle wall of partition in the temple is broken down anyway. We don't need a physical temple. God is going to dwell in men from now on, up in here. And you know what happened? He just got up and left. Now the interesting, I mean God did. And the interesting thing, we have a Jewish record written not 60 to 70 years after the time that said we left, we're leaving. If this is in the Midrash, which is a commentary on the Book of Lamentations, and I have the record of it, it says that 3.5 years before the destruction of the temple, God's Shekinah glory left the temple. And you know where it went? It stood over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. Now, how they knew it stood there, I don't know. But it stood over the Mount of Olives, and voices were heard from time to time. "Repent you," quoting Jeremiah, going back at that time, as though Jeremiah were right there. Now, he wasn't there. But the very things that Jeremiah was speaking about in Lamentations and in his prophecy, now the voice was saying on 3 different occasions, it's recorded in the Midrash, over the Mount of Olives, saying, "Repent ye, I'm giving you one more chance. I've left the temple. I'm over the Mount of Olives now." And you know, wherever God's Shekinah glory is, it's where the holy place on earth is. Holy place on earth. You know, when that Shekinah glory left Mount Moriah and went a Sabbath day's journey over the Mount of Olives, that was time to move that temple there, you know. But they couldn't move the temple, could they? But the Shekinah glory went over the Mount of Olives. You know what we have now found out? And of course, most of you listening to me know this. But Jesus Christ was not crucified on the west side of the temple, where you couldn't see any temple curtain. He wasn't crucified north up in any garden tomb, where you couldn't see the temple curtain. But it made quite clear in the Gospels, Matthew and in Luke, that when Christ Jesus was crucified on that cross or that tree, the centurion and the others around him at the moment that he died saw that temple curtain tear in two. And when I asked Professor Mazar down there in Jerusalem, and I told him that, and he is not a Christian, a very fine man, he's a Jewish man, Jewish professor, archaeologist, one of the finest in the world. And when I said, "I found the place of the crucifixion, Professor Mazar," and he said, "Where was it?" And I said, "Well, just let me tell you, that when the centurion and the others around the cross saw him die, they instantly saw the temple curtain tear in two. And he instantly said to me, well, he was crucified on the Mount of Olives then." And I said, "You're right." That's where it was. Anyone with any common sense will know that. Everything now fits into a pattern. You know where God left? First of all, let me go back. He came into the disciples on Pentecost Day in 30 A.D. 36 years later, after giving several signs to begin with, he leaves the temple, the physical temple, and stays over the Mount of Olives. Isn't that interesting? That's where Christ gave us out of that prophecy about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. That is where Christ Jesus was crucified. That's where he was resurrected from the dead. That's where he went back to heaven. That's where he's coming back the second time to. That's the holy place right there. And you know what the Midrash says on Lamentations? It says after 3.5 years of pleading with Israel, the Shekinah glory, It was hopeless, and it went on back to heaven. And after that, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., exactly 666 years from the captivity of the earlier time of Jeconiah, which is mentioned in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah as key dates. Now, what am I getting to in this long, long lecture? I'm getting to this. The subject is prophetic cycles in history. Jesus Christ did not come back the second time back in the first century. It looked like he would, but he didn't. Later on, they found out why. Lots of things did take place at that time, though. There is a future Antiochus Epiphanes coming on this earth. Call a man of sin, son of perdition. Call him the Antichrist. Call him the beast, whatever you want to call him. He's coming. There's going to be a restoration of all things. The third chapter of the book of Acts says this, the Apostle Peter says. There's going to be a situation established where it's going to be like the first century all over again. And I've heard many people that have been in contact with FBR have said, you know, some of the things we have been going through and the experiences we've been going through, like going through, lots of us have been through law-keeping. You know, we've just done absolutely through law-keeping. You can't, and we found out we failed every time we want to do something. Failed. And it's not that the law was wrong. It's we that are wrong. We can't get salvation going through law. The only thing is we had to find that out by experience. And, you know, now that we got out of law, then we say, well, we'll go to the other extreme. You know, you can do anything you want to. Well, some people said that. But then you come back to the simple parts, you know, and so forth. The things you go through, you know. But I'll tell you, I am thankful to God I've been through the law. Because it has taught me things I would never have known before. I am thankful I don't have to go through it anymore, though. Let me tell you that. I hope I've learned my lesson. But, you know, I have said, I feel like I am living in the first century almost, going through the same things that the apostles went through. Now, I'm not saying I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, or I believe that they're dead. I'm just saying, or that you or anybody else, I'm not saying that people are coming back, you know, at this time. I'm saying that cycles of history, though, are being repeated. And the more I've written on this book here, on the canonization, you know, it's the most amazing to me. Do you know the manuscript order of the book of the Old and the New Testament has been known well by scholars for 150 years? Absolutely. And there hasn't been one tiny little smidgen of an attempt to get this Bible back in the right order. Not one. And I tell you, I just can't imagine it. The evidence is so strong. But you know, there's going to be a restoration of all things. And if it wasn't Ernest Martin to come up with this, somebody else is going to come up with it anyway. It doesn't make any difference. But I'm telling you, the Bible is going to come back into people's minds as it was in the first century. There is going to be a renewal of interest by the Jews in Christ. And that's prophesied in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. There's going to be a restoration of lots of things. The cycles of history are going to be repeated. Like Ecclesiastes said, people don't like that King Solomon because of all of his wickedness and all of that, you know, quote unquote. But that man was graced with knowledge as no other man has ever been, except Christ Jesus on this earth. And he has in his first, second, and third chapters the key to everything. That is, there are cycles of history. All we need to know is when they occur, how they occur. And in closing, let me say this. The book of Daniel says, at the end of the age, knowledge shall be increased. He wasn't talking there about physical knowledge. He wasn't talking about the ability to fly to the moon or something like that, though that is possible. But it doesn't mean that. It means the knowledge of the Bible is going to be made known as never before. And the prophecies are going to be made known before. And we've got to see the cycles of history. History does repeat itself. There's going to be a new Antiochus. And let me tell you this in closing. The 6 days of creation are very typical of the 6,000 years, because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Very typical of what has happened in the periods of time, every 1,000-year period, from the creation of Adam up until the second coming of Christ. You know when Adam was created? On the 6th day, near the end of the day, is when the first Adam was created, our parent. Just near the end of the day, as the sun was beginning to go below the horizon, on the 6th day, Adam was created. That's what the Jews have always said, and it makes perfectly good sense. Right at the end of the age, on the sixth day, it's when that Adam came along. You know who the second Adam is? It's Jesus Christ. When he comes in his glory, is he going to come just before the end of the 6th day, or just at the end of the 6th day? Look at it this way. There is a man to precede Jesus Christ just before him, who is going to come on the scene for a 3.5-year period, just prior to the second coming of Christ, just before the millennium starts, just before that 7,000th year can come along, and he's going to claim to be the Christ. He's going to sit in the temple of God. We don't need any post-millennial temple of God. God left the temple on Pentecost Day in 66. See the point? But someone's going to sit in there. He's going to call himself God. He's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be Antichrist. In my judgment, I think it makes it pretty clear. And you know, this time, it's going to be at the end of the sixth millennial day. Right at the end of it. To be close to the time period on the regular day that Adam was created near the end, this man is going to come at the end of the sixth day, and his number will be not six, not 666, but 666. And that is intimately connected with the image of Daniel that he saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The 666s. And in closing, remember this. The captivity of Judah, that is so typical of the day of the Lord, mentioned here in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah in particular, that captivity started in 597 B.C., 11 years before the temple was destroyed. But if you go 666 years from that point forward, you come exactly to 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed in the time of the Romans. All those cycles in history, all those repeats, the book of Ecclesiastes says that they are. I think it's time that we try as best we can. We're going to make some mistakes because the times and the seasons are not with us. I can't give you every little detail of what's going to happen. But I know that God is in charge and everything from the beginning of the world from now and to the future he knows about. And he's in charge of the times and the seasons. And cycles of history are there. In prophecy, they are there. There is coming a future Antiochus Epiphanes. There's coming a future restoration. This Bible, which is so-called antiquated, is coming right back into focus in Palestine and throughout the world. All we have to do is wait and see, because it's not, in my judgment, going to be too long before we're going to see the first century repeated again. The title of this brief lecture is Infallibility and the Bible. There's no doubt in my mind that the information in the Holy Bible is infallible, that is, completely inerrant. Now, by that I mean the original autograph, what was written by Moses and by the prophets and by Paul and Peter. I'm not talking about versions and translations of which man has given us today. I believe that the Bible is inerrant. Yet, it can be easily pointed out by scientists, historians, archaeologists, and even theologians that there are statements within the pages of the Bible that are not consistent with the apparent facts that logical people recognize today. And I could point out a host of them. And in actual fact, I know of even many conservative Christians, evangelicals at that, who just cannot believe that the Bible is infallible on scientific or historical or archaeological data simply because the statements don't seem to jibe with what normal history says. I agree 100% on that. But yet at the same time, I say that the Bible is infallible, and that is my view. And I think that it can be sustained from the biblical revelation. And by being infallible, that means that it is inerrant in all of the things that God says. It appears to me that if the Bible is the Holy Bible, if it is the Word of God to mankind, I cannot conceive that he would lie, quote-unquote, to man about anything. However, at the same time, I realize, too, and this is one of the factors which I'm going to point out in this brief lecture here, is that God can dispense that knowledge of his wisdom to mankind in the way that he sees fit. And it's up to us to decide whether or not we're in tune with God in the way he says, not in the way that we want it to be. Because, you see, most scientists and historians and archaeologists and even many theologians today are not necessarily approaching the understanding of the biblical revelation in the way that God intended it in the first place. Now, there is where our main trouble comes in. But when the scientists and others say that the Bible makes some atrocious mistakes and all of that, and they can seemingly point them out, does this mean, maybe they're right, does it mean the Bible is wrong after all? Well, in this lecture, we're going to discuss some of the points about biblical infallibility that maybe you have not considered before. There are some major keys for interpretation that, once they are applied, will show that God's divine revelation is truly a remarkably coherent and accurate work. But these truths must be realized, and we must understand them, or else utter confusion will result, and we'll be right back to base one where we started from in the first place. And like many people in the world will say, yes, the Bible is a confused book. It can't possibly be right here, there, and over yonder, and whatever, because look at all of the difficulties that you have in it. You see, we're either going to have to accept it God's way, or we're going to have to accept it man's way. And I feel if we get these basic keys in mind, which I'm going to give you in this brief lecture here, just in a normal way, then we can begin to understand what the Bible is all about and how it is indeed infallible, if we will look at it properly. All right? What I want to look at first is the Old Testament. Because, you know, the Old Testament gets most of the criticism of the historians and scientists and theologians today, and lots of others, so as far as that goes. But here is a key that Moses wrote, which we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, that tells us who it is that God made in authority to interpret the Old Testament revelation. And, you know, we really need to look at this here. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, it says, now this is near the end of Moses' life, it says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the son of Levi, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Now, who did he give it to? Did he give this law and the interpretation of it? And if you read the rest of the section here, going down to verse 13, he says that the law should be read and interpreted at various times of the year and all that. Did Moses, that is God in this case, give the interpretation of this law, all five books going back to the first chapters of Genesis, about Adam and Eve and about the flood and all of that and about the chronology and the dates, did he give it into the hands of modern-day scientists? Did he give it in the hands of modern-day historians or even modern-day theologians? No, he gave it into the hands of the priests and the elders of Israel back there so that they, in turn, would take the document and teach the people. Now, back there, not everyone had a Bible in his hand. They had to go to the tabernacle or maybe to an assembly of some kind, and then the ones in authority would read the law and give the interpretation of it. That's the first thing we've got to recognize when it comes to understanding the biblical revelation. Look to the people whom God has picked to be the ones in authority to interpret it. Don't get somebody else, some Gentile, some king over yonder or someone over there that does not know what the principles are. They may be able to read the documents, but are they interpreting them correctly? You see the point? In fact, some of the things stated in the documents, which were meant only for the priest's interpretation or the elders of Israel, may look quite silly to the uninitiated, to those who really don't understand. But to the ones that God has given his Holy Spirit, the ones who are in the authority to interpret, well, they are the ones to give this information which they read and interpret. They're the ones to give it to the rest of the people. Now, we find this illustrated very clearly, this principle, near the end of the Old Testament period. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we find Ezra, who, by the way, was the canonizer of the Old Testament. He was the one that put all the 22 books of the Old Testament together. He was the one who edited a little bit here and there. Did he have authority to do that? Yes, he did, because he was a priest. He was one of these very priests that Moses said here, that is, the descendant of the very priest, who were to interpret the Word of God. They were the ones in authority to do it, not somebody else, not some Samaritan, not some Babylonian or Assyrian or someone like that. It was given into the hands of the priests. Now, here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we find this illustrated very clearly. And let me see if I can turn to it quickly here, because this is the most important section for us to understand. We find that Ezra, the priest, was in Jerusalem, and it said all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street of Jerusalem before the water gate. They spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear and understand, upon the first day of the seventh month, that is, on the day of the trumpet. And then they made a great big podium for him, a kind of a great big pulpit. Then he opens up the law, and he begins to read. That's what it says. And that goes on through verses 4, 5, 6, and then 7. And we get down to 7, it says, and Ezra and the Levites, now look at this verse 7 and 8, it's so important, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They stood right there, and they listened to what Ezra and the priests told them. And the second section here is verse 8. So they, that is Ezra and the Levites, read in the book of the law distinctly, that is, they read it exactly what was said, and gave the sense. and cause them to understand the reading. There's the key to the whole thing. It was the priests and the Levites who could read what was stated, and then they gave the sense of what it was. This is most important to understand. Because when you look at the law, the Old Testament, there are statements in there, when you read it on the surface, you couldn't believe in some ways. For example, the chronology of the Old Testament is a most difficult subject. You know that the world was supposed to have been covered entirely by floodwaters in the 24th century before Christ. And when you go over there to Palestine now or into Mesopotamia where I have been, you can look into ancient ruins that go back much farther than that, and you will not find any sign of a flood that would date to that period of time. And some people would say, oh, that means the Bible is wrong. Well, I beg to differ with them. The chronology that is in the Bible is accurate, but it's to be interpreted in the way that God wants it to be interpreted, not the way that man might see it on the surface. You know, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, Christ said, the times and the seasons are in the hands of the Father. And not even the apostles had that knowledge, the times and the seasons. Most people have always looked on that as times and the seasons for the future. But wait a minute. The times and the seasons of the past are also in the hands of the Father. And I'll tell you, when you read some of those statements, chronological statements, they really don't make too much sense. On the surface, they do not. But you see, it is not for people today, some people today, most people today, to read them and make the interpretation. The interpretation wasn't given to them, to most people. It was given to the priests. And they were the ones that had the Bible in their hands. Now, I know that we don't want priests today telling us what to do, but there's been a different administration come along. That's the whole thing. We find all types of statements in the Old Testament, like the population of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It says there are 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt. Well, that's the whole city of Los Angeles going. Do you know, I wrote an article back in 1976 showing the impracticality of that whole thing. I haven't time to go into it now, but the point is you survey it yourself and you'll find there's something missing somewhere here. Well, you know what's missing? It's our understanding of what was going on. The records are there. I believe they are infallible. I believe they are inerrant. But it requires the wisdom and understanding, guided by God's Holy Spirit, to see what the Bible is talking about. After all, it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that the priests were to understand the secrets of God, and that the secrets were in God's providence. You go even into the New Testament time. Do you know that Jesus, while he was preaching to the people, he never taught them unless it was in parables? Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. In fact, it says in Matthew 13 and verse 34, without a parable, he never spoke to the people. Now, parables, even the apostles got mixed up on some of them. You know, the parable, for example, of Lazarus and the rich man. It's completely a parable, because he didn't teach anyone without a parable, it says. And you would think, here is a man down there burning in hellfire right now and carrying on a conversation with Abraham. That's a parable. It's not to be understood literally. But you know what preachers get up and preach today? They preach just the opposite from what Christ was trying to say. That was a parable. The whole book of Revelation is a parable. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It's all right, but it must be understood correctly. You take John chapter 16, verses 23 through 26. You know, it says there clearly that the apostles, the original apostles, were given the power to understand the secrets of God like other people have not known. In fact, if you will read John 16, 23 through 26, and also John 14, 8 through 14, and chapter 15 and verse 16, you can play this tape over, but get those scriptures. You will find there it says, you apostles, I am trying to give and will give the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to others, I'm not going to give them. And to you, anything you ask in my name, I will give. You know what most of us have done today, and Christians throughout the world, we think we can get down on our knees and ask Christ for anything, and that he will give us just anything we want. Those statements were made to the apostles back there. They were the ones that had the secrets of God. They were the ones who wrote these things for us. And what they wrote, sometimes it may look a little difficult. For example, in the first chapter of Matthew, it says there are 14 generations, from Abraham to David. Then from David to the carrying away the captivity, 14 generations. And then from the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Anyone who reads the book of Kings and Chronicles knows there's more generations, let's say in the period from David to the Babylonian captivity, than Matthew said. But he's trying to make a point. You can understand Matthew if you see what he is trying to say from his point of view. And you know the Apostle Paul, he received visions and revelations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, he was taken into the third heaven. And he says, I heard things which were unlawful to say to anybody else, but they were clear to him. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, John heard many thunders and many voices, and he was about to write, clearly. But Christ said to him, don't write, because these things are sealed up. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, here was a scroll written on both sides, and John says, oh, I want to know what it says. No one is worthy to know what it says, except the Lamb of God. And so here was the Lamb of God given the scroll. He opens it up and begins to interpret it, and that's where the book of Revelation comes. But that's all in parables still there. There is nothing wrong with the parables, but you know, it's very difficult to understand unless we get it from God's point of view, what is really meant. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the great prophecy of Daniel, which really is most important, it says that all of these things will be hidden, and they will be closed up until the time of the end, and the knowledge shall be increased. But God is the one that gives the knowledge. What you and I should do is to look for the knowledge of God. We don't have to depend upon man, because Christ said in John, you have no need that man teach you. But the point is, don't go too far off, too, and try to read into the Scripture things that are not there. I am saying that the Scripture is infallible. It is inerrant. But the secret things belong to God, and not all of us know them, including Ernest Martin at the present time. We can know many things. We can know the things that God has given to us. We should be thankful for them. We should be satisfied with them. But we see things darkly through a glass at the present time. But one thing we can see clearly, we can see Christ Jesus crucified on the Mount of Olives for us. We can see him buried for us. We can see him resurrected for us. We know that he's coming again. And 100,000 other things we can see clearly and plainly to show who Jesus Christ was and all of the apostles and the prophets. This Bible is a beautiful book. It is a wonderful book. It has many mysteries in it. Chronology is especially difficult. History is especially difficult. Lots of other things are. But you know, we're coming to more understanding all the time. We really are. And Christ Jesus is beginning to open up things. And I'll tell you one thing. The scientists, the historians, the archaeologists, and the theologians, they may interpret the book differently. But they're not the ones in authority to do it. It is you who have God's Holy Spirit that can grasp out of this book things that are good. And in the end, we're going to find it's infallible and inerrant. But you've got to have the keys. And the keys represent those people who have God's Holy Spirit when God opens it up at the end time.